Today, I want to just start with asking you, do you remember a time that you were really thirsty? I grew up in the Mojave Desert in Southern California, the land of tumbleweeds and Joshua trees and hot and dry weather. It's not a great place to be a part of the cross-country team, but somehow I got talked into that. And we had a cross-country course that was murderous. Now, the first part of the course wasn't too bad. It was just a big oval, kind of like a racetrack, the first mile. But then after you were kind of good and tired, that's when the difficult part of the race began. And you would go up an incline along a road, and then you came to this really steep hill. Our series is on thirsty, and here's a picture of that hill. Well, not really actually that hill, but it's kind of like that hill, as I remember it anyway. Maybe not as high, but when you were running up it, it seemed that high. And I think we called it Killer Hill, because by the time you got there, you know, you're already beat, and then, you know, you had to go up this hill, and really it just defied anyone from running up it. You basically just had to walk up that hill. And then when you got to the top, you know, your legs were just like jelly. But then you got to run downhill for the remainder of the course. And I don't know if you've ever, like, run downhill when your legs felt like jelly, but it's a very out-of-control experience, you know. And so this was, I remember the first time, there's a distinct memory in my mind, the first time I ran this course in practice, and I got done, and I was just, like, so hot. I thought my head was going to explode, and I'm sure it's one of the thirstiest times in my entire life, out in the hot desert after just really giving yourself all to running a cross-country course. Well, physical thirst is not our only thirst, as you're well aware of. We thirst for things other than water or drink. And sometimes this soul thirst gets expressed in negative ways. We crave for that which is not for our good. I like what author Ann Voskamp said. She said about her grandma Ruth that she knew if she could keep us from some things, she could give us an appetite for the real thing. And this really captures, I think, what we hope to have happen in this series, to identify and forsake where our thirst has gone wrong, and also to cultivate a thirst for the real things that God wants us to crave. So sometimes we'll fill up a soul thirst with something God did not intend, and it blocks the blessing that will come for the things that God wants us to have an appetite for or a thirst for that will bring a blessing into our life. Our theme verse for this series is Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That is the good thing, some of the good things, the real thing that God wants us to thirst for. Well, in the first message, we talked about a thirst for God. And in that message, we looked at a woman who joined Jesus at a well one day, and who he said to her, I will give you living water if you come to me. And this is Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, the water of the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And we looked at some other passages. In another place, Jesus said, he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he's talking about this soul thirst that we have. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then in the Old Testament, we notice a couple of places where David expressed this thirst for God. And one of those threw another verse in here from Jesus in John 6:35. He said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That this is the quenching of our thirst when we come to Jesus, when we come to God. But in the Old Testament, as I said, David talked about how a deer has this thirst for flowing streams, pants for flowing streams. And he likened that to the thirst in his soul for God. He says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Sometimes this thirst for God gets covered up with other things. We may not realize that God is who we are thirsting for, but as Augustine said in a prayer, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. And so many people, you know, live lives with a thirst for something. They don't even recognize it's a thirst for God until they find him. Well, today's topic is thirsty for love. Erwin McManus, in this book called Soul Cravings, says that no matter how many things about us are different, in this we are all the same. We crave love. It may be hard to accept, but you are the object of God's love. You were created out of love by him, and though you may not yet realize it, your soul longs to know this love. But it goes way beyond that. You are a creature of love. You are designed to love and be loved. We all long to belong. As long as we breathe, we will crave love. Maybe you have been familiar with this idea that even infants, before they can really tell you anything, are dependent on a loving atmosphere for them to grow up and to develop in a proper way. If the Mayo Clinic talks about something called reactive attachment disorder, is a rare but serious condition in which an infant or young child does not establish healthy attachments with parents or caregivers. And it may develop if the child's basic needs for comfort, affection, and nurturing aren't met, and loving, caring, stable attachments with others are not established. And so what happens to these babies, these infants who have a reactive attachment disorder, or RAD? Here are some of the things that are characteristic of their life. There's a withdrawal or fear or sadness or irritability that is not readily explained. They are sad and listless in their appearance. They do not seek comfort or show any response when comfort is given. They fail to smile. Watching others closely is something they do, but they don't engage in social interaction. They fail to ask for support or assistance. They fail to reach out when they're picked up, and they have no interest in playing peekaboo or other interactive games. So it's important that children have a loving atmosphere. For them, in order to feel safe and develop trust, these infants and young children need a loving, caring environment. Their basic emotional and physical needs must be consistently met. For instance, when a baby cries, his or her need for a meal or a diaper change must be met with a shared emotional exchange that may include eye contact, smiling, and caressing. What's recommended as a prevention is to provide warm, nurturing interaction with the child, such as during feeding or bathing or changing diapers, and offer both verbal and nonverbal responses to the child's feelings through touch, facial expressions, and tone of voice. So what is happening is all kinds of messages are being sent to a child if they're in a loving situation that help them to develop into a stable person who can establish stable relationships with others. Why is that? Because God has created a thirst for love from our earliest days. Let's turn our attention to the book of 1 John. And we're going to read a few verses. We'll start with verse 1 of chapter 3 that says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Really, this idea is this amazement at the greatness of God's love that he has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And then in chapter 4, in verse 16, it says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." Today we want to talk about this idea of drinking in God's great love and letting it flow through us. And let's start with talking about how we are to respond to God's great love. The great love talked about in 1 John 3:1. In the earlier part of chapter 4, in a part we haven't read, it talks about how God's great love has been demonstrated in a very distinct way. It says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or satisfaction or atonement for our sins." So God's love is particularly seen in his sending of Jesus to come and to save us. And love is so much a part of this sacrificial act of God that John says twice in this passage that God is love. I mean, when you're looking at this entire thing, it's not like a part of God that had this sort of loving part decided that this was a good thing to do, to send his Son into the world so that through his sacrifice, people could receive eternal life, could be forgiven, could be given a place in heaven. But it's like this total encompassing part of God, this fact that he is the full embodiment of love, is what motivated him to send Christ, his Son, to be our Savior. It makes sense that this is what we should lead with when talking to someone about God wanting to save them, that first of all, he loves them. When we want to communicate to people that they are someone that, you know, God is interested in bringing into his family, wouldn't it just be natural for us to talk about how, out of love, God has made this provision for them, that he loves them, and that this is why he wants them to come to him, why he wants them to take advantage of the provision he's made through Christ. This act of love of God, sending his Son to be the atonement for our sins, calls for a response from us. As in John 3:16, this verse that's known so well, that God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God's love motivated him to send his Son, but it calls for the response on our part to put our trust, our belief in Jesus. And when we do that, we're promised not to perish, but to have eternal life. In his book that I mentioned before about soul cravings, Irwin McManus tells the story of Anne. And Anne was unwanted when she was born. And she was raised in an abusive environment where she was physically, emotionally, and sexually abused. And one of her earliest memories is at the age of 3, standing in front of her mother while being screamed at for something that she cannot even remember. What she does remember is that while facing that barrage of noise, she thought to herself, if she could just hold her breath long enough, she could go away and never come back. 3 years old and already trying to end her life. Years later, she jumped from one abusive environment to another. She married a man who was a drug addict, an alcoholic, and who beat her up. She recalls how one night, only weeks after her second child's birth, her husband was out with another woman. She remembers getting up for the 2 o'clock feeding, 2 a.m., and feeling very much alone in the world, and it was pouring down rain outside. And she sat at the window, and she told God that she had always believed that he was out there, but if this was it, if this was the way life was, that there was no point in living. And then, in her own words, she says, I began to suffer from the Mack truck syndrome. Dear God, please let a Mack truck run over him. I thought of ways to kill my husband, kill myself, kill my children, so that my husband would not be able to lay a hand on them. Realizing the futility of these thoughts, I asked God to reveal himself to me if life mattered to him at all. He did. That night at 2 a.m., I went into the basement and I searched through storage boxes to find an old Bible. I was Catholic, and we didn't read the Bible, but I knew that God was in those pages. So I read about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, the suffering that he endured for love. And in a dark basement, on a rainy night, a now grown-up 3-year-old girl found a reason to breathe again. You know what it was? It was love. Something she had never really known, something she had never really experienced, came to her from the pages of an ancient text. God's entire motivation toward her was love. God, too, had endured a dark night of the soul. He suffered for love so that she could find love in her suffering. Maybe the most amazing thing about Anne's story is that she recognized love when she saw it. She responded to God's love, to the act of God's love, the sending of his son into the world. And that's the first thing for us. But then, secondly, we are to rest in God's great love. I'm just amazed as we look at these verses of what is said here in the verses we looked at. We have come to know and to believe that God, the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We can rest in this love relationship that we have with God, and it gives us confidence in the day of judgment. And what John may be referring to is something he said back in chapter 2. He said, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. There's this reality that is hard for us to keep our minds focused on, that there is coming a definite time when we are going to be facing whether or not we are truly in God or not, a time when Jesus will return. And when that time comes, it's going to be a day of judgment. It's going to be a day of dividing, a day of discerning who really is with God and who isn't. And John says here, if the love of God has found its true place in our hearts, if it's being completed there and perfected there, then we don't have to fear that day of judgment. We don't have to be afraid. We can have confidence that we'll not shrink from him in shame at his coming. There's no fear in love. We cannot love God and fear his punishment at the same time. Those two things cannot live together. So the more we rest in God's love, the more fear has no place to reside in our hearts. So if we fear God's punishment, it's an indicator that we've not yet been perfected in love, in his love for us and ours for him. I was reading in this passage, and I read about one professor who made a comment about this passage, and this is what he said. He said, "I am frankly astonished at the number of times I have explained to classes of Christian college students about the unmerited love of that God has for us, how we are his children, and he will never unadopt us, and how in the course of my explanation, students from strong evangelical churches literally will cry. Their tears have nothing to do with the character of my presentation. Instead, they point to the insecurity these students have learned at their home churches. This idea that if I don't feel like God's child, maybe I'm not. Or if I can't always act like God's child, perhaps I never was. My office has witnessed such statements from the children of our evangelical households every semester for years." That tells us something. It tells us that as much as we may have talked about the love of God, as much as we've maybe read about the love of God, it's like a subject that we still need to revisit in order for its truth to really get down into the very depths of our soul. And I think I know one reason why. It's because the human love that is so much around us is a conditional love in which these things that are said right here so aptly apply. That we fear that we can do something that will put someone's love that they have toward us, will put it off or cause it to cease. We have a hard time comprehending that God has an unconditional love for us. That he's going to love us even in spite of some of the things or the things that we feel like we may feel or the things that we may do. So we need to rest in God's great love. But this passage also tells us to share God's great love. John frequently makes the case that God's love in us flows out to others. And look at what he says in this chapter alone. He says, "We love because he first loved us." He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And he says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." And then at the very end of the chapter, he says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." So we are to share God's love, God's great love. And we have some ideas about that. How can we do that? One is by forgiving. Forgiveness can often be something that's difficult for us. And in cases where we've been hurt deeply, it can be a process that we have to engage time and time again. We forgive, and then this offense comes back in our minds, and we have to forgive all over again. But forgiveness is a clear way that we know and that we show that God's love indeed resides in us. There was a 16-year-old South African girl who testified in the Truth and Reconciliation hearings, and this is what she said. I want to know the name of the person responsible for killing my father. And then she quietly added, so that I can learn to forgive him. So that I can learn to forgive him. Forgiveness is one of the things that we have as a very clear way that we can show that we are sharing God's love with someone, is by willing to extend forgiveness. A second thing is by being present, by being present. Trevor Hudson is a pastor who spends time each December with members who have suffered a tragedy. He goes just to be present with them, and he visited a young widow and a mother of two small children whose husband's life had tragically ended through illness. And he listened silently as she poured out her grief. He tried as much as he could to enter her pain as deeply as he could. But after a time of shared prayer, affirming the victory of the resurrected Christ over every form of evil and death, this is what she quietly said to him. Thank you for being here with me. It helps me to face tomorrow. Just simply our presence, without doing anything amazing or saying anything profound, just our presence can be an amazing way that we can share God's love with someone. Just being there with them. Times when they just so much need the presence of another person as they're going through their times of difficulty. But there's another way, and that is by taking action. In 1 John 3, he says this, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, then how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech. Now, the idea is don't let it just be words or speech, but with actions and in truth. What we're really saying here is that the way that love gets shared is through clear acts of service. It's by the things that you do and the way that you do them, the attitude you have in doing them. It's doing them in sincerity, and it's doing those things that can be a help to someone who's in need. These are ways that we can share the love of God. We can share God's love by forgiveness, by being present, and also by taking action. There's a few things I want to say as we're getting to the making it personal time. The first one is this. I would want you to think about discovering God's great love for you again for the first time. I don't know if you remember, there was a commercial for cornflakes some time ago, and it was like, I know cornflakes has been around for a long time. This is the gist of the advertisement. But what we would like for you to do is try cornflakes again for the first time. It's like, how can you do something again that's for the first time? But what it's saying is, what we all need is a fresh experience of something that we know only too well. And so when we talk about God's great love, it's so easy just to make a mental check mark in your mind and say, oh, I've heard that before. I know those verses. That's something I'm real familiar with. But what we're really saying is, can you take a step back and enter into this concept of God's love as though it's the first time it's being exposed to you? Can you listen a little more carefully to the scriptures that we find here in 1 John 4? Can you find a new appreciation, a fresh appreciation for the extent and the greatness and the amazing quality of God's love for you? And I thought of a few verses that might help with this. One is the one we've already started with. See what kind of love, what quality, what greatness of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. I thought about Ephesians 3 that says, Paul says, I pray that you being rooted and established in love may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And I thought of Romans 8 that says, you know, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now what I did was I said, I need a fresh look at that passage. And so I went and I pulled off of my shelf the New Testament in modern English, which was written years ago by a pastor who wanted to put into a language that his students would understand the New Testament. And this is, I thought it was great. So here I'm going to share that with you this morning. Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble or pain or persecution? Can lack of clothes and food? Can danger to life and limb? The threat of force of arms? Indeed, some of us know the truth of the ancient text. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Knowing all these things, we win an overwhelming victory through him who has proved his love for us. I have become absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, neither messenger of heaven nor monarch of earth, neither what happens today nor what may happen tomorrow, neither a power from on high nor a power from below, nor anything else in God's whole world has any power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now to me that was powerful, because just by using a little bit of different language that says the very same thing, it helped to just bring into focus just how much God has committed his love to us. He's not going to let anything separate us from his love. He said, I have become and I remain convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I want to ask you, are you convinced? Are you convinced that nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord? The second thing in our making it personal time is I would urge you to ask for God's help and for God's healing in relationships where you've been hurt. This message originally was something I wanted to put in a category of different relationships we have where love is important. Our relationship with our spouse, our relationship with our friends, our relationship in our family, our relationship with others in general, both inside and outside the church. And so as we just thought about those relationships, this idea was there are ways in which our hearts have been hurt by people or by things that have happened in those relationships. And wouldn't this be a great time as we talk about our thirst for love to just ask God for help and for healing in those relationships Maybe this week, that's something you could be praying about and asking for God's help with. And then finally, don't give up on being that person through whom God's love flows. I was just thinking about this story of Ruth in the Old Testament. And Ruth, in the first chapter, Naomi, she and her husband went to the land of Moab. Her husband died, and then her two sons who had married women from Moab, both of her sons died. So she was left without her two sons and without her husband, and she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she'd heard that in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people back in the land of Israel and had given them food. And so she set out from that place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go and return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even as I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her, and she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." So here's this story of a woman just so hurt, so much grieving, probably angry with God for all that had happened. And here are her two daughters-in-law who are trying to love her through this. And she's basically just saying, you know, don't. Just go back to your places and let me just live in my bitterness. And I think about what is all at stake here. That Naomi has no idea of what God has planned in the days ahead. But she's like resisting all that God is trying to do here to be a comfort to her. She puts up at least three roadblocks to Ruth, saying, you know, you just go home. You go back. You know, your sister-in-law has gone back. You go back too. She just, as much as she could, she just kind of puts a stiff arm out there. Not in an unloving way, but in a firm way that just says, I don't want you to come with me. But Ruth is this person of love. And she's committed. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give up on you. And just think about how God used that situation to bring about something truly amazing. As Ruth goes with her, as Ruth finds a husband, as Ruth has a baby, and how Naomi gets to sit with this baby on her lap and say, how much she feels blessed by the Lord. And all I want to say to you about that is that we don't know how much you being committed to being a person of love is going to make a difference in somebody else's life. Somebody that may just be putting their hand out in maybe not an unloving way, but just saying, you know, I just don't think I need your help or need you. But how, when we're committed to love, we're committed to being that person that just says, God, I want your great love to flow through me. I want your great love to be something I share with others. Then who knows how amazing God may be using that very thing. So don't give up. Don't give up on being that person through whom God's love flows through to others. Lord, we just look to you this morning. We don't even have the words, Lord, to express our gratitude for the great love that you have for us. We know we don't even have an inkling, Lord, of what that love is really, that love really is in all of its magnitude and all of its glory, all of its amazingness. But Lord, help us to have a better understanding of it. Help us to have a better appreciation of it. Help us to just respond to it and rest in it and share it with others. Lord, let this love just really invade our lives so that we become people of love, people that the first thing people see or begin to notice in us is that we're a person whose God's love has changed and through whom God's love flows. Let that be true for each of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a break for